Let's turn to Matthew 28 to begin with. The Gospel of Matthew, chapter 28, verse 18. Matthew 28:18. We're going to read what many call the Great Commission. Matthew 28:18, the Lord's about to ascend back to heaven, and these are his parting instructions to the disciples, at least as recorded in the Gospel of Matthew. Reading in the Word of God, Matthew 28:18, "And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age. Amen." This was one of the great motivations of the time period in church history we're looking into. The 19th century was a time of great missionary expansion into different parts of the world that had been neglected for many centuries and where darkness had prevailed. Now, it's not to say that the gospel hadn't been in some of these countries in times past. When you think about those early church fathers that we thought about, people like Tertullian, for example, and Augustine, they came from North Africa. Today, we would think of North Africa as a region dominated by Islam and just being a very dark portion of the world, desperately in need of the gospel. But in the days of the early church, some of the best thinkers, some of the best theologians of the early church came from North Africa. It was only later, with the onset of Islam, that the truth was obscured and that darkness began to prevail in that part of the world. Sadly, in large measure because the churches that they replaced in those areas were very decadent by the time Islam rose. That is to say, by the time you get to the 500s, when Islam is coming on in the 600s and beyond, many of those churches didn't have the biblical gospel anymore. Many of them weren't grounded in the truth anymore. They were just a dead religion. So Islam came and swept it away. It's rather like what we're seeing in many parts of Europe today. Secularism has overtaken certain countries that historically had the truth of the gospel. You can think about the Netherlands, for example. The Netherlands is one of the most liberal countries on earth as far as their moral stance and their view of man, view of God, and so forth. Amsterdam is like the AIDS capital of Europe. I mean, and they give out heroin in government-sponsored clinics to junkies in that country. You know, just all kinds of give people what they want, let people do what they want, no fear of God sort of attitude. And yet 100 years ago, they had a prime minister called Abraham Kuyper, who was a born-again believer. He was a very famous Reformed theologian. He's still read in very Calvinistic circles. And again, I wouldn't recommend a lot of his theology. But there's no doubt he was a man who knew the gospel and was a Bible-believing Christian. And so there was a country that, as recently as a century ago, were putting people in office that were avowedly Christian believers and who believed in preaching the gospel and believed in the Word of God. And yet today, it's a very secular, dark country. Same thing through Scandinavia. The Scandinavian countries were great bastions of the Reformation in the 15 and 1600s. Today, a lot of the churches in Sweden and Norway are museums. And if you ever talk to any assembly missionaries in those countries, they're some of the hardest places to work for the Lord, probably, that there are. And so it just shows you how truth can be lost if we're not careful to hold on to truth. Well, the 19th century was a time of recovering a lot of truth. The Reformation had brought the gospel back into play in a major way. The Great Awakenings had rekindled that gospel fire again. But there hadn't been a lot of emphasis in either of those times of revival on the doctrine of the church, nor on the doctrine of prophecy, or what we might call eschatology, which means the last things. Eschatos means last. Anything with ology means words about the last. So when we talk about prophecy, it wasn't really a major focus of Christian people until about the early 1800s. There started to be an interest in it once again. And there was actually a noblewoman in Ireland called the Viscountess Lady Powerscourt, who was a very godly Christian. Now, she was the best kind of godly Christian woman. She was very wealthy, so, I mean, that's what we call a catch. No, I'm just kidding. Anyway, she was a godly Christian. There's no doubt about that. And she was wealthy, and she lived in a mansion called the Powerscourt Estate, and she had lots of lands there and lots of rooms in her mansion. And she, being a devout Christian and a very earnest Bible student, wanted to study prophecy. And she came to have convictions about the New Testament church that were similar to those of John Nelson Darby and J.G. Bellett and some of the other men that we talked about last night. So she invited a number of these men, as well as others, to come to her estate and to have sort of a proto-bucket week, if you will. And they came to be known as the Powerscourt Bible Readings, or the Powerscourt Conferences, some will call them. And they mainly were interested in looking into the scriptures and studying prophecy. Now, not everybody in that group was from a New Testament style assembly. You had quite a grab bag of people gathering together. Some were clergymen from various denominations. Some people were in assemblies. You had people like J.N. Darby. You also had Edward Irving, who was kind of the first Pentecostal in England. He was sort of a very gifted preacher, but unfortunately he really went off the rails doctrinally. And because he thought the sign gifts of the early church should be in operation again, he promoted not only tongues but prophecy and started making prophecies. And before he knew it, things got out of control because a mega church formed around him. And other people rose up who said they had the gift of prophecy, and they ended up prophesying against him and censuring him. They silenced him, wouldn't let him preach. And he kind of died a broken man. They buried him in Glasgow Cathedral in the basement there, which is, they have a lot of graves there. And I've been to his grave. And his biographer says that they had, I think it was 7 women from his church clothed in white, that actually kept vigil by his grave for something like a week, waiting for him to rise again from the dead. Well, it never happened. But that shows you how way out that group got. Back in the 1830s, however, he wasn't nearly as wild as all that. He was a guy who was interested in biblical prophecy. So a lot of these fellows got together at Powerscourt and started to discuss biblical prophecy. Yes, John?
What was his name?
Edward Irving. So if you read some books from the 19th century, from the 1800s, that is, they'll refer to Irvingites. And when you hear Irvingite, you can think sort of Pentecostal, charismatic-type believers. Although modern Pentecostalism actually starts with what's known as the Azusa Street Revival, I think, which was in the early 1900s in Los Angeles. But that's modern American Pentecostalism, not what was happening with the Irvingites. In any case, these Bible studies really kicked off a lot of writing and speaking about prophetic matters. And at this time, the prevailing view of the church was usually one of two things before these guys came along. Most evangelical believers were either post-millennialist, that is, they thought they were going to bring in the Lord's kingdom by Christianizing the world. So let's have Christian universities and educate people to be Christian. Let's enter politics and make governments more Christian. Let's write books and produce art that is explicitly Christian. And let's preach the gospel, of course. And gradually the gospel will progress until it goes all around the world and everybody is saved and the Lord Jesus is able to come and reign over things. That's post-millennialism. The other view that was very popular was amillennialism. A is a way of negatizing a word in Latin as well as, or rather in Greek, I should say. And so they're saying amillennial is not 1,000 years. They don't believe in any millennium. And so they would spiritualize the prophecies regarding the millennial reign of Christ. And you might say, well, what's the big deal about that? So they don't believe in the millennium. Well, then you have to take all of the prophecies made to Israel about a future for Israel and a future kingdom on earth based in Jerusalem, and you have to spiritualize all that. And you end up, in many cases, applying what's said to Israel to the church. And this developed replacement theology, where the church was seen to be the new Israel. And so some of the writers of that persuasion, even to this day, will talk about the church in Abraham's day. Some of them say the church began with Abraham. Or some will even go back to Adam and say the church began with Adam. Now, you don't have a scintilla of evidence for that in the scripture. And as Craig said before yesterday when he was going through this outline of church history, the church very definitely had a day when it began. What was that day again?
Pentecost,
exactly. So Mark Allen gets it right 2 days in a row. Very good. That was good. So anyway, but yes, Pentecost was the day that the Lord began the church, when he poured out the Holy Spirit and made of the two one body, Jew and Gentile. But what was lost in all these prophetic systems was this distinction between Israel and the church, and a distinct future for Israel. So there was a lot of confusion and a lot of spiritualization of parts of Scripture that were prophetic, and they said, well, they can't really be coming true because we know God's done with Israel, so they must apply to the church. But these men went back and said, no, we think God meant what he said to Abraham. We think he meant what he said to Isaac and Jacob and to Moses and to David, for that matter, and in the New Covenant. We believe these things are going to have a literal fulfillment. And we believe the Lord is going to come back. And what's more, that coming is going to be in two phases. He's going to come in the air for his church, as told in 1 Thessalonians 4. And he's going to come back to the earth, as Zechariah 12 envisions, for Israel. And so they brought back these truths that had been forgotten pretty much since the early church days, pretty much since the 3rd century or so of history. Or maybe early 4th century. Not to say you can't find people here or there that believed in the premillennial return of the Lord Jesus, but it was a truth that had been largely lost. So in recovering this idea of the Lord's return, they got back to the scripture and they said, you know, the Lord's coming. We need to take this commission seriously to go into all the world and preach the gospel. And one young man that was gripped, he's not young in this photo, but one man, young man who was gripped by that commission was this fellow J. Hudson Taylor, who took very seriously the need of China. China was an enormous nation in those days even, not nearly as enormous as it is today population-wise, but still composed of hundreds of millions of people. And Britain had long had a trading relationship with China. Not all of that was of a seemly nature. There was much trade in opium, and Britain exploited opium and Chinese addiction to opium to get favorable trade status and to get the products they wanted from China. So Britain hadn't always been good, and other nations of Europe hadn't always been good in their dealings toward China. They were very exploitative of how they approached China. But Hudson Taylor, you know, looked at the country completely differently, not as a place of commerce and business where a fortune could be made, but as a place where there were millions of benighted souls who needed Christ. So he enrolled in a medical course in London and went about preparing himself to go to China, and had a lot of trouble in the beginning because he was trying to go out with one of the existing missionary societies. They had these groups that had been set up, like the one set up with William Carey, that would send forth missionaries. But if these mission societies sent you forth, that you were pretty much their employee. They paid your way and they met your needs, but they also told you where to go and what to do, told you what training you needed before you went out, and were very controlling. And Hudson Taylor was rejected by a number of these groups and said, no, I'm just going to go out depending on God, because at one stage he came into fellowship in a... Everything all right? She was looking in. I didn't know she wanted anything. It was an employee. Anyway, so Hudson Taylor came into fellowship in an assembly in the London area at one stage. The one actually where Brother Andrew Jukes was in fellowship. Some of you may have a few of his books. He wrote a classic called The Law of the Offerings, and he wrote a book on Four Views of Christ and a few other books on the Scriptures. In any case, Hudson Taylor came into assemblies and was really grounded in the Word. Also through that association came to know George Mueller, as we said yesterday, and began to see from George Mueller's principles of faith how you could run things just depending on God. You didn't need to make appeals for funds. You didn't need to raise money before you went out. You could just go forth trusting in God. Hudson Taylor said, God's work done in God's way will never lack God's supply. And that's how he set up his China Inland Mission and went out to China. Now, as you can see in the photo, he's dressed in a distinctive costume there. That clothing was what a lot of the Chinese wore in Hudson Taylor's day. And he was extremely controversial because a lot of the missionaries in the early 1800s or even late 1700s, when they went into a country, they went in not only for God, but for God and country. In other words, they carried their culture with them, and they wanted to make little outposts of British culture or French culture or German culture, whatever country they were hailing from, in the country they were going to. So you can go to certain parts of the world even to this day, and they have an affinity for drinking tea. Not all of that is from the missionaries. Some of that was from people that went to India and places like that for business. But the British were great ones for exporting British culture. And there was an element of racial prejudice, too, that the Europeans went into these countries and felt themselves to be superior. So they would dress in their own Western clothing, and they would, you know, hold themselves aloof to a certain extent from the common people. Hudson Taylor said, no, the Lord Jesus, when he came amongst men, was such that he could mingle with people and not make them feel like they were, you know, the scum of the earth kind of thing, or like he was not really condescending to do anything with them. Hudson Taylor said, what we need to do is we need to fit in. So he cut his hair to be like a Chinese person, shaved it on the sides. In those days, due to the Manchu ruling family, they had to wear their hair in a queue, a long braided ponytail. And Hudson Taylor actually grew his hair into this situation. It would be shaved around on the sides, long in the back, tied up into a ponytail. Kind of like an Oriental mullet, I suppose. But in any case, he began wearing Chinese clothing, wearing his hair like Chinese people wore his hair, learned Chinese language. Of course, there are many dialects in China, and so he learned a few of them, but set himself to becoming Chinese as much as he could so that he could reach people for Christ. And really, you see that is a principle of Scripture that he was recovering or learning and practicing. We see it described by Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Turn there, 1 Corinthians 9. 1 Corinthians 9. And here Paul was describing, if you will, his approach to evangelism and to missions. He says, verse 19, 1 Corinthians 9:19, reading in the Word of God, "For though I be free from all men, yet have I made myself servant unto all, that I might gain the more." Or Darby translates that, "so that I might gain the most possible." The idea here is to gain as many as we can for the Lord Jesus. Verse 20, "Unto the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might gain the Jews. To them that are under the law as under the law, that I might gain them that are under the law." So if Paul was evangelizing in a Jewish neighborhood, he didn't say, "Hang on a minute, we've had a discussion about the gospel, but I'm getting hungry. Do you have any pork chops around here?" I mean, that would shut down the discussion with a Jewish person right quick, wouldn't it? I mean, he wouldn't say to a Jew that he was witnessing to, "Let me take you out to lunch and discuss these things. How about pepperoni pizza?" You know, that would be stupid. That would shut down the conversation right there. So when Paul was among the Jews, he ate kosher food. He dressed like a Jew. He spoke in what the Jews were speaking, in Aramaic or maybe biblical Hebrew, as the occasion demanded. Verse 21, "To them that are without the law, as without law, being not without law to God, but under the law to Christ." So in other words, when he was among the Gentiles, where the ceremonial food laws would be a real impediment to reaching Gentiles, then he wasn't worried about keeping kosher. Wasn't worried. He would eat the pork chop if they put it in front of him. You know, that he might reach the Gentiles as well, because these were things that had been set aside by the Lord Jesus and by God himself, as you can learn from Mark 7 and from Acts chapter 10. But in any case, he says, "To the weak I became as weak," verse 22, "that I might gain the weak. I am made all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. And this I do for the gospel's sake, that I might be partaker thereof with you." So Paul said, you've got to think about whom you're trying to reach, and you've got to present yourself and come to those people in a way that you can most identify with who they are and communicate to them the gospel. Now, he's not talking about compromising the gospel, because many times people have taken these verses and they've said, well, see, we've got to be just like the world to reach the world. So we've got to do barroom evangelism, you know, go out and hammer the beers and witness to people and show them that we're just a regular guy like them. Or we've got to have Christian heavy metal music, which I was really into at one stage in my life. And not as a performer, but I look great in spandex, but as a person who would go to these concerts. You know, and the guys who were into that, they would have the hair just like all the great hair bands of the 80s. They would dress like the metal bands that were on MTV. They would play the same kind of music, and some of them were very adept at playing their instruments. They did it very well. But the lyrics would be about Christ and about the scriptures. And I used to take unsaved friends to these concerts, and I thought, this is wonderful. I'm going to reach them with the gospel this way. Not on your life. I mean, they loved the pounding drums. They loved the loud guitar. Couldn't care less about the message. And every time I got to witness to my friends in school, it had nothing to do with music. And I didn't need heavy metal music to come across to them anyway. He's not saying we enter into everything that the world does to reach the world. He's saying that in how we dress and how we eat and how we live, that we don't put up walls unnecessarily to separate ourselves from the world. That we're like Jesus in the world, but not of it. That we can walk among men, and just as the Lord could receive sinners and eat with them and not be defiled, so in his power, in the power of the Holy Spirit, we're to be able to mingle with sinners, to befriend them, to eat with them, to help them, and not be defiled either. And Hudson Taylor did this to a radical level when he went to China, really identifying with the Chinese and not setting himself as superior. So this was a great advance in missions. Questions or comments at this point?
Can you explain the amillennium and postmillennium again?
Yeah. Basically, amillennial people don't believe in a millennium, don't believe there's any thousand-year reign of Christ coming, no physical coming on earth for Israel or to fulfill those promises. They might believe the kingdom will come one day, but they're thinking of that in terms of the eternal state, that just someday the Lord's going to come, judge the wicked and the righteous, and rule in his eternal kingdom from the new Jerusalem and the new heavens and the new earth. So there's no millennium, no future restoration of Israel, no rapture of the church. The church, to many of them at least, not all amillennialists are replacement theologians, but the church, to many of them, has replaced Israel. Postmillennialism is, we're going to bring in the kingdom on earth by Christianizing the world. We will improve this world by preaching the gospel and by doing things to make the world more Christian, and eventually the gospel will triumph on earth and the Lord Jesus will come and reign over it. Whereas the biblical view, and what dispensationalists like J.N. Darby would have said, was no, evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse. This world's under condemnation. You can't improve it. Things are going to get worse. There's going to be a great apostasy. There's going to be a man of sin who arises. There's going to be all the events of the tribulation. And the church is going to be taken out of the scene, out of this scene before that tribulation. And after the tribulation, the Lord will come and defend Israel and set up the millennial kingdom. And that will be succeeded by the eternal state. Is that a good summary? All right, good.
I can't remember what I was going to ask now.
Sorry. Okay. Well, if it comes to mind, put your hand up, and we're glad to be interrupted. Hello.
Excuse my interruption.
No, no,
I didn't see correct.
Yeah.
Hi, good morning.
I turned them into the desk.
Okay, I'm going to go check on that then. Do you all want to come up in the dining room, or do you want me to bring it down here for you?
You know, we'll have a committee discussion about that, and I'll
come back in about a half hour.
Yeah, that
sounds
great.
What time were you looking to have lunch?
12:30.
You got it.
All right.
Thank you.
You're welcome.
Oh, I remember now.
Good.
Like you see some people in the homeschool movement, like taking on a whole different culture, you could say, and the idea of separating themselves.
Yeah.
From the world, and I guess, is there a principle to go by as to how you determine, like, where the line is between necessary and unnecessary separation, or mm-hmm. necessary and unnecessary walls that can come down, you know, how...
Well, we want to be careful, because a lot of that is conviction. And when you study passages like Romans 14 and Romans 15, the principle of let every man be convinced in his own mind comes into play. So what may seem, for me looking outwardly at something as unnecessary, may be a conviction that a brother or sister has before the Lord, and it's a quite proper conviction in their case. Before the Lord, they're honoring God, and the Lord is fine with them doing what they're doing. So we always have to be a little bit careful when we're talking about matters of conviction. But I think you got to get back to what's the basic biblical principle of separation. Separation isn't insulation. The Lord Jesus was separate in the sense that he was never defiled, never entered into sin that men did, never participated in something he shouldn't, rather always put forth the good and the righteous. And yet he was rubbing shoulders every day with sinful people, going where they were, eating what they ate, dressing for the most part like they dressed. Now, obviously, you have to think about how you dress. There can be issues of modesty versus immodesty. So every Christian has to evaluate. But since styles of dress change,
the Bible doesn't lay down, you know, thou shalt have for women a skirt that is so long, or for men this type of shirt, or whatever. It doesn't give us exact parameters. It gives us principles on which to go by. And the principle of separation is always based on devotedness to Christ. It's not merely a question of, okay, I'm going to fulfill this list of rules and then I'm okay. No, it's how may I please the Lord? And in pleasing the Lord wants us to be a holy people, but he also gives us liberty to do many things. So you have to balance out what things aren't prohibited directly, but if something's prohibited directly by Scripture, then obviously it's off limits. Drunkenness is a sin, the Bible says. So therefore, I'm not to be drunken. But to what level can a Christian drink, or should a Christian drink? Well, different places and different situations may dictate different answers on that. And that's not being relativistic. That's evaluating. In this time, in this place, in this situation, should I, to the glory of God, drink alcohol, or should I not drink alcohol? Now, personally, I don't, in this culture especially, because it's perceived in a certain way by a lot of people in the world, and it can have negative testimony implications. That's number one. Number two, I derive no personal pleasure from it myself. Number three, I've had people in my own family that were alcoholics, so alcohol has very painful associations. So before the Lord, I say, Lord, I'm not going to drink, and I'm going to thank you for all the other things I do, okay, and all the liberties I do have. But I feel, as a servant of Christ, that if I drank, I would be limiting my effectiveness for the Lord. That's something I've arrived at. Now, somebody else might say, you know, I have no problem. I don't get drunk. I can have a beer in my house or whatever, and I can do this, and I can do it to the glory of God. I'm happy for them to indulge in that liberty, because I can't point to a verse that says they can't do that. I would talk to a person in this culture and say, you know, you might want to think long and hard about what you're doing, because what you're doing could have negative testimony implications. But you see what I mean, where the issue can be, whereas I go to Spain, where I lived for a time, and all the believers just about drink. All of them have wine in the homes. I never saw any of the believers drunk, okay, at any time. I'm not saying it doesn't happen. I'm not saying you've never had a believer fall into drunkenness. But culturally there, it's not assumed that if you drink, you're going to get drunk. It's just assumed that everybody has wine in their house, that everybody has a glass of wine now and then with their meal. And the believers have no problem with that. Now, I came into that culture, and I found I could fit in quite well with them, a la Hudson Taylor, by learning their language, and I didn't need to drink to fit in with them. But they'd listen to me and what I had to say about the Lord, whether I was drinking Coke or whether I was drinking Chianti, you know. So I'm thinking of the ribs from last night. But, you know, so there are certain things that are in liberty areas. There are other things that are overtly prohibited. And when it comes to things that are in the realm of liberty, then we've got to go before the Lord and say, now, what would the Lord have me do in this situation? What's going to bring most glory to Christ? And what can I give up, perhaps, that I might win somebody else to the Lord? The problem is with some of these things that people just devise a set of rules and then just say, okay, as long as I keep the rules, I'm in good with God. And there's no faith there. That's not following the Lord by faith. That's following the rules. I had a good friend who grew up in, Mark would know him well, and Justin as well, and some others here maybe too. But he said, I grew up in this particular type of church, and he said it was very easy for me. He said, I didn't have to have faith. He said, I knew what I was expected to wear at meeting. I knew what I was expected to do at meeting. So as long as I turned up in the right uniform at the right time and sort of said and did the right things at the appropriate time, I was okay. I didn't have to think about it. Could just totally check my brain at the door. And it wasn't by faith. Whereas biblical separation is a living dependence on God through His Spirit, to be guided and to be seeking God's mind in the Word. You probably want to add things to that, Craig, I'm sure.
Nope.
Okay.
That was good.
Other questions or comments at this point? Okay.
All right, so Dr. Garns used to, for those of you who knew Dr. Garns, he used to talk about in the medical practice when they would wear the latex gloves, says they wanted them to be as thin as possible and as close to their skin as possible so that they could have what he called contact without contamination. And he brought together two verses of Scripture, one from Luke 15, which says, "The Pharisees and the scribes complained, saying, 'This man receives sinners and eats with them.'" And he compares that to Hebrews 7, which says, "For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners." So he brought together the fact that Christ was always separate from sinners and yet received sinners and ate with them. It was contact without contamination. So this emphasizes what Keith said. Separation does not mean isolation. They're different concepts.
Very good. Now, another great pioneer, if Hudson Taylor was one of the great pioneers to China, and he wasn't the only one, the great man who opened up most of Africa, sub-Saharan Africa at least, was this fellow David Livingstone, who hailed from Blantyre, Scotland. And you can see they're proud enough of Livingstone that they put his face on some of their currency there. Livingstone was an explorer as well as a missionary, because by default, in going to the area he was going to, no Europeans had been before. So he was traversing untouched territory, not only for the gospel's sake, but also from the standpoint of European knowledge. And he really added to their understanding of large swaths of Africa, and was the first white man, I believe, to see things like Victoria Falls and other great wonders of Africa. But his motivation always was to take the gospel to Africa and to win people to Christ. And he spent years of his life in Africa. He died in Africa, actually on his knees in prayer. They found him in his tent dead. And according to his wishes, he said he wanted to be buried in Africa. But the thing was, when he would come home on furlough, since he was this great explorer as well as a missionary, he would give public lectures, and they would be huge media events. Crowds would come to hear him speak, and newspapers would cover it. And at one stage, he was wandering around Africa, and people didn't know where he was. Was he dead or alive? So an enterprising journalist from America by the last name of Stanley, at least that was his assumed name that he took on, he came to Africa and tracked him down, sort of got a scoop. And that is what provides the famous story of him saying, "Livingstone, I presume." You know, supposedly he said that when they met in Africa. It's probably not true, but it made for good copy later. Anyway, he did track down Livingstone and did get the story. But because Livingstone was such a public figure, when he died, people said, "He can't be buried in Africa. We want to bury him as a hero of the nation in Westminster Abbey in London, where we bury our other heroes." And yet, he wanted to be buried in Africa. So in accordance with his wishes, they took his heart out of his body, and they buried it under a tree there in Africa, shipped his body back to the UK, and buried his body in Westminster Abbey, where I've been and where you can see his marker to this day. He's there buried not too far away from Charles Darwin and from some other people that would really radically differ from him. It's somewhat ironic. But there he is, a man who braved many hardships and suffered many dangers to open up Africa for the gospel. Now, his foray into Africa, his many journeys and pioneering, fired the imagination of another young Scotsman, who came from the same town in Scotland, also from Blantyre, was Frederick Stanley Arnott.
This is not Stanley that went to find him. No, this is a different guy.
No, that I even forget Stanley's first name, but Stanley's name wasn't really Stanley. It was something else, and it got changed because of some things in his past, apparently. I read that recently, at least. In any case, this is a different guy than that Stanley. This is Frederick Stanley Arnott, who went to Africa because as a boy he heard of Livingstone's exploits and it fired his imagination, and he got saved and wanted to take the gospel to Africa too. And so Livingstone's dates are 1813 to 1873. Arnott was the next generation. He was born, I think, in the 1860s and lived to about 1914. And through Arnott going into Africa, and again, going into places that Livingstone hadn't been even, and pioneering new fields, he came back on his furlough and gave reports in assemblies, and other people became interested in Africa, among whom was good Dan Crawford of Luanza. And Dan Crawford went out and pioneered mainly in what today is the country of the Congo. And Crawford was quite a rough guy in some ways, a tough guy, but that's what you had to be. If you were going out into the bush to preach the gospel, you had to be willing to shoot a lion. You had to be willing to brave crocodiles. You had to be willing to get malaria and be near death's door at times. He ended up dying of blood poisoning. He pricked his finger on a rusty nail in the Congo and got some kind of blood infection from that and ended up dying. But before he died, a young missionary went out to help him by the name of J.H. Brown, who later in life came to be known as Tabernacle Brown because he would travel around Australia and the United States and Canada and other countries and preach on the tabernacle. He preached so much on the tabernacle, they called him Tabernacle Brown. And Tabernacle Brown lived to be over 100, and as late as the late 1980s was at Greenwood Hills. I don't know if you ever met him, Craig, J.H. Brown, when he was there. If you get his little biography, Missionary in the Making, it's one of the best reads of any missionary biography. It's hilarious. It's an autobiography, and he just has a very good sense of humor and an eye for a good story. Many interesting things that happened to him. J.H. Brown, Missionary in the Making. Still, you can get that at various assembly missionary conferences. I see it on book tables, so I assume it's still in print and available.
Be careful. John may have just ordered it.
Now, also, Arnott went and recruited a number of people to come out and help him in the work in various places. It's interesting, at one stage there were, I think, 8 or 9 people that were going to go out at a shot and sail with Arnott to go out to Africa. These people were at a prayer meeting one night, and the brother who prayed this afterwards had no recollection of praying it, affirmed that he didn't say it, but he got up and he prayed, "Lord, if they be too many, thin them." Now, you got to beware, if you're going out to the mission field and you hear somebody pray like that, beware, because before they even got to their final destination, when they landed in a certain port in North Africa on their way, one man got bitten by a mosquito and contracted, I think it was yellow fever, and died aboard ship before they even got to where they were going. Another man, shortly after getting there, got bitten by a rabid dog and ended up dying. His widow ended up going home. And in short order, that group was thinned down to 3 people, one of whom was this Dan Crawford. Another was a man called Fred Lane. And Dan Crawford and Fred Lane, although the group had been very much pared down by the Lord, the guys that were left spent many, many years. It was sort of quality over quantity, because they spent many, many years laboring for the Lord and opening new territory in Africa. And Fred Lane was one who began to penetrate what we know as Angola today. And he came back to the UK and gave reports on the great needs in Angola. And one night he came to Belfast, Northern Ireland, and gave a report in an assembly there in I think it was in Donegal Street, and there was a young man called T. Ernest Wilson listening. He had been raised in a Christian family, but was not saved until he was 16. His father was drafted into the British Army because his father was a postman, and in World War I they needed postmen in the Army, so they drafted his father into the Army, and his father was therefore at Jerusalem in 1917 when Jerusalem capitulated to the British General Allenby. But in any case, with his father being drafted, T. Ernest Wilson, at the ripe old age of 14, had to leave school and become the breadwinner for the family. So he got a job and worked for a while. Then at 16, he became apprenticed as a journeyman shipwright in the largest shipbuilding yard in the world in those days, Harlan and Wolff in Belfast. Now, you might hear of that place sometimes because it's where the Titanic was built. And he was there not too many years after the Titanic had been built. In fact, many of the men he worked with had worked on Titanic. Now, among those who worked in the shipyard were a number of Christians from assemblies in Northern Ireland, and some elders even from his home assembly. And he wasn't converted till when he was 16. He heard in the meeting one night a gospel preacher named Curran, I believe, was preaching about the work of Christ on the cross, and he made the statement, "God is satisfied with the atoning work of Christ." And Mr. Wilson thought to himself, "Well, if God is satisfied with it, why can't I be satisfied with it? It's good enough to save me. I'll call on him to save me." He got saved, and in short order, he became known as a man who swallowed the Bible, because he just read it every chance he got, memorized it, preached it wherever he could, did street preaching with his friend John Ruddock, who later became one of the great pioneers who opened up Honduras, and that's another good missionary biography, Lighting the Mosquito Coast, about John Ruddock. John Ruddock, in the course of events, was commended out of the Avenue 54 Assembly in Los Angeles, where Craig used to fellowship when he was in college at one stage, in graduate school. In any case, Mr. Wilson, in his study of the Bible, gradually became very burdened for the needs of missions, and especially Africa. And when Mr. Lane, this missionary who had gone out with Frederick Stanley Arnott and his friend Dan Crawford, when Mr. Lane came and gave this report about Angola and talked about this place where there were tribes who were open to the gospel but had nobody to bring it to them, Mr. Wilson felt the call of God, and he began preparing himself to be a missionary to Angola. Now, in those days, Angola was a colony of the nation of Portugal. So to get into Angola, and I think it's still this way even in certain places, like Mozambique is definitely this way, and it might still be this way for Angola, even though Angola is independent. But in those days, you had to go to Portugal first and learn Portuguese and pass an exam in Portuguese before they'd allow you into Mozambique. So Mr. Wilson, at the age of 21, went out to Portugal to learn Portuguese to go to Angola. Now, when he went out, he had no mission board behind him promising to support him or take care of him. He was met at the dock, and he had one little bag with all of his possessions he was taking. A man from his assembly met him at the dock and gave him two gold coins, gold sovereigns, as they're called in the British monetary system. And he said, "Here, Ernest, these are in case you're ever down to your last dime." And when he was 90 years old, Mr. Wilson showed me those two gold sovereigns. He said, "This is the faithfulness of God, Keith. I was never down to my last dime. God always provided for me." Even during World War II, when mail service to Africa was completely interrupted, and he went at one stage, I think, 4 years without receiving any mail, said, "Not only were we taken care of, our family taken care of," by that time he was married with children, but he said, "other missionaries ate at our table." So he went forth in faith, just trusting in God, just like Hudson Taylor had, just like Groves had before him. So he went to Portugal, It took him about 8 months, but he became fully fluent in Portuguese, well enough to preach in it. And even though he had been of limited education, he had to leave school, as I said, when he was 14, he was quite a linguist, because he first was in Portugal, and where he was in the capital of Lisbon, there were a lot of other people trying to learn Portuguese too. So there was too much English speaking around. So he went to another area out in the country in Portugal where he wouldn't know any English speakers, and that immersed him, and he had to really learn it in a hurry. But he learned Portuguese well enough that even in his 80s, he went back to Portugal and he could preach in the language. I mean, just amazing facility. He went to Africa first as a single man, and he felt that a pioneer missionary should be single. That he went to this area that was dangerous, and he ended up learning three different African dialects, Chokwe, Umbundu, and Songo. Learned those three African languages well enough to preach the gospel and well enough to do anything in. He became fully fluent over the course of many years. And also taught himself New Testament Greek in his spare time. His wife told me, Elizabeth Wilson, she said, you know, the thing about Ernest that was amazing, he could go to the front of the house and talk to somebody in Portuguese. He could go to the back of the house and talk to one of the Africans in Chokwe, and he would never get confused. She said he could just flip from one language to the other just like that. Well, Elizabeth was from Connecticut in the United States. She had been saved as a girl in an assembly there. She had gotten interested in missions through some missionary Bible classes that were held, praying for missionaries around the world, corresponding with missionaries. She ended up going out to Angola as well. First met Ernest in Portugal and became friends, but didn't think anything beyond that. When Mr. Wilson got out to Angola, he said, you know, it would be a good thing to be married. I can see the Lord would want me to be married. So he walked 400 miles, proposed to Elizabeth. She accepted. They got married and turned around and walked 400 miles back to where they were. And when he married her, a woman missionary doctor on the mission station told her, you've married that man only to bury him. He's so full of malaria, it's progressed to black water fever. Now, there's a certain strain of malaria that you can get that turns into black water fever, and it has a very high mortality rate. They call it black water fever, sorry about this, but because your urine turns the color of coffee, basically. I mean, your kidney function is impaired, and it can do multiple systemic organ failure and kill you quite easily. But Mr. Wilson lived to be into his 90s. You know, God preserved him. He could have been killed by poisonous snakes. He could have been killed by malaria. He could have been killed by crocodiles. He could have been killed on times by lions and by tribesmen. But he hung in there for many years. And God did a wonderful work through him. That directly through his efforts, there were scores of assemblies established. Not one or two or ten even. But through the people he led to Christ and the people they led to Christ, assembly spread like wildfire. When he came home on his first furlough after something like 6 or 8 years, he gave a report to Northern Ireland about the work. And there was a young man in the meeting, 19 years old, named David Boyd Long. And David Long felt the call of God, except nobody as young as David Long had ever been sent out as a missionary for Northern Ireland. And he was from a rather small assembly, and the elders, they were a bit nervous about it. So they got together all the elders from all the assemblies in Belfast, 200 elders, put them all in a room, told Mr. Long, come in, give us your testimony, and tell us why you think the Lord wants you to go to Africa. I mean, dude, that's a lot heavier than 5 minutes at bucket week, isn't it? You know, having to get up and give your call like that. But eventually the brethren could see, yes, God was raising up David Long for Africa. And David Long went out to work with the Wilsons. And through him, many more assemblies were established. And through them, George Wiseman came out to the field, also through T. Ernest Wilson, and walked hundreds of miles preaching the gospel in Angola. And by the 1960s, there were hundreds of assemblies in Africa. Now, in the early 60s, there was a war for independence around about 1961 in Angola. And at one stage, the government thought that assemblies were helping the rebels. So they actually took the elders in a certain area out and shot them as a warning. Don't help the rebels. Now, it was erroneous. They weren't helping the rebels. But in a shot, as it were, in a stroke, a number of the elders, men whom Mr. Wilson had seen come to Christ and had discipled, were killed. And many of the missionaries were thrown out at that time, most of them, including the Wilsons. They came back to the United States, landed in an obscure place called Pottstown, Pennsylvania, which happens to be my birthplace, and where my home assembly was located in those days.
Only about 15 minutes from here, right?
Right, yeah. It's more like 25. Okay. But yeah, not too far as the crow flies. But in any case, Mr. Wilson came back to North America and became one of the most used conference Bible teachers of between the 1960s and the 1980s. Likewise, David Long came back to Canada, or came to Canada at that point in time, and became greatly used in Canada. And a lot of missionaries who went to other countries in the world first got interested in missions through reports that David Long gave. So you see what I'm showing through all this. You can go back to David Livingston, and it's almost like this is a missionary contagion, like the missionary bug. You know, Livingston gave the bug to Arnott. Arnott gave the bug to Crawford and Lane. Lane gave the bug to T.E. Wilson. T.E. Wilson gave it to David Long and George Wiseman. And through them, Charlie Shorten of Canada and other people, Marjorie Beckwith. And on it goes. That's how it spreads. Just people doing a work for God and coming back and telling what God has done and more people being raised up. Just like we see in the book of Acts. When Paul and Barnabas came back from their first missionary journey and reported on what had been done, and then Silas joined up with them and wanted to go, and unfortunately there was the disagreement between Paul and Barnabas, but Paul and Silas then continued on. And that's how it spreads. Just missionaries passing on what they know. There's a picture of Mr. Wilson and Mrs. Wilson in their later life, probably about in their 70s, I would reckon, in that picture. And they both lived into their 90s. The book he wrote about his experience is called Angola Beloved, still in print, and it's a classic. And you can listen to a lot of his Bible teaching messages on voicesforchrist.org, or his family has also set up a website dedicated to him. If you Google the name Tiernus Wilson, you'll find that website. That has a lot of photos and letters and different things about him as well. So it was a time of great missionary push that extended well into the 20th century and continues to this day indirectly. By the way, Angola, to finish that out, ended up having a very brutal civil war after it became independent. From the 1970s through the late 90s, there was a very vicious civil war. And in fact, at one stage, there were more landmines in Angola than people. And Angola is one of the countries that has more amputees than many other countries in the world. I mean, it vies with Vietnam and Cambodia and Sierra Leone and places like that for that distinction. All because of people stepping on the landmines left over from the conflict. And thousands of people were killed. But you know, in that same time, The missionaries had done such a good work in grounding the African believers in the truth that the church truly became indigenous. When the missionaries got kicked out, the church continued on. When some of the elders were murdered, like we said, the Lord raised up other elders. The work continued on, and there are assemblies with 800 people in them in Angola, and many thousands of believers throughout that land. So the work of God goes on in Angola, even though to this day it's still a very poor country. Now, I'm going to go in a different direction in a moment, so any questions or comments about what we've been talking about in regard to missions?
Where did Ernest and Elizabeth meet or get married?
They got married in around about Angola-Zambia border area, I think. Yeah.
What's the T stand for?
Thomas. His son, Tom Wilson, is a full-time worker in New Jersey. He's in the assembly in Belmar, New Jersey, and he travels and speaks. He's an excellent Bible teacher. His grandson, David Wilson, is a missionary in Waterford, Ireland, planting an assembly over there. There are various other family members that are faithful Christians in different assemblies here and there.
Excuse me, sir. Yeah. His great-nephew, Andrew Wilson, spoke at Bucket Week 2 years ago.
There you go. Yeah. So it's like 6 degrees of separation or whatever. We have a Wilson connection with Bucket Week.
When were the missionaries thrown out of Angola?
I'm sorry?
When were the missionaries thrown out of Angola?
Around about the early 60s. Yeah. Same thing happened in the Congo in the early 90s. A lot of the missionaries that had done a lot of work then in the Congo, Les and Peg Green, Rex and Nancy Trogdon, other people like them, because of the fighting in Congo, had to come home. And they've been used by the Lord in other places in coming home. And the work in Congo has continued under the Africans, even though they've suffered much. And many of them have been murdered. Many of them have lost all their goods. Some of them ended up in refugee camps in Uganda. And what they did in the refugee camps was preach the gospel and see people saved and assemblies established. So sometimes you'll see a political event or an event that seems to us most tragic, but in the sovereign dealing of God, God turns it around providentially to be something to advance his work. So it goes back to what Tertullian said in the early church, that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church.
Yeah. And in some of these African countries, they have more New Testament assembly gatherings than probably in the United States.
Mm-hmm.
There are how many in, would you say, in Angola today, and how many in Chad today, would you imagine?
I don't know specifically. The CMML handbook probably would say for Angola, because there's a few missionaries there, and at the top of the page they usually tell you, you know, there are so many assemblies or so much of the population is Christian. I can say for Zambia that there's well over 1,000 assemblies, and that they have in Zambia religious instruction in the schools. And many of the missionaries, like David Crowdis, have been able to go into the schools and preach the gospel for decades. I mean, preach the gospel. Nothing hidden or doing it on the down low. This is straight, unabashed Bible teaching. Here's the gospel. Kids have gotten saved. They've seen a great work done for God in that country. And Angola, which borders it, likewise. And Angola is really opening up even more now that there's been peace for about the last decade or so.
The numbers are not in the hundreds. Numbers are in the thousands. In mm-hmm. Angola and in Chad, the numbers are in the thousands of assemblies. I mean, not this is...
Yeah, never mind other evangelical groups
right.
that are active. Okay. Well, we can come back to that if you want to, if you have further questions. But another development...
And there's also been a lot of work with regard to translating the Bible into these languages.
Mm-hmm.
And David Long translated the Bible into Chokwe. And
did it twice.
Yes.
Yeah,
yeah, the first time he did it, the publishers... I don't know how this all legally works, but apparently you can, you know, when you write a book, it becomes the property of the publisher after you sign the contract with them. And the publisher didn't want to publish it anymore. So he said, well, we'll publish it. And they said, no, you can't. It's our property now. So he translated the Bible into this language and now cannot publish what he translated. So he, in his later years of life, retranslated a revision of that that was his property and that was able to be published in that language.
He was in his late 70s and 80s when he retranslated it, and he had been living in Northern Ireland at that point for over a decade, and in Canada for two decades before that. So he hadn't lived in the country in probably 35 years, if not more, by the time he had to go back and revise it. But he, like Mr. Wilson, he had tremendous linguistic ability that God gave him.
Are you familiar with Donald Cole?
Yes, he was raised in Angola too, or not raised, but he was a missionary to Angola. Worked a lot with Mr. Long.
Okay.
Yeah. Also, if you've heard of the preacher, oh boy, there went his name. Sorry, I'll get in a moment.
That happens to you all the time.
I'm sorry. Sorry. John Phillips' mentor, Stephen Alford is his name. He had a radio ministry for many years, was pastor of a big famous Baptist church in New York. He actually grew up in Angola as an MK. His parents went out to Angola and worked alongside Tiernis Wilson. They were from Assemblies. And Mr. Wilson was always disappointed that Stephen ended up becoming a Baptist pastor instead of staying in an assembly. But Alford was a good preacher nonetheless. And so there's a lot of connections there to these different men. It's said, I've never found confirmation for this, but that Billy Graham made a special trip to Greenwood Hills to hear Tiernis Wilson speak. But I've not been able to confirm that.
I have a variant of that they were at the same conference somewhere. I did not know if it was Greenwood Hills or not.
Okay, it may not have been.
But they were at the same conference where Tiernis Wilson was to speak. And he was asked either by Brother Wilson or by the conveners if he would like to get up and take the platform, and Billy Graham said, "I'm not worthy to tie that brother's shoes. You let him speak." And Tiernis Wilson gave a message called "A Cup of Cold Water," and Billy Graham was so moved by the message and said, "I will think of the New Testament assemblies in a different light from today on."
Good. It may not have been Greenwood, brother. I might.
The person who told me
Greenwood, but again, I said I've not been able to verify it. So now this chap, Julius Wellhausen, who was a German, obviously, was quite a different stamp than the good people we've been talking about. He's wearing a black hat. Which is never a good sign in the movies, unless you're Clint Eastwood. And he has a dour expression in keeping with his darkened spiritual state, I'm afraid. But he pioneered... yes, ma'am?
I'm sorry to interrupt you.
No, that's fine.
Do you have a moment, Clint?
Sure.
Okay. Have you all made up your mind where you want to eat?
Oh, where do you want to eat? Is it okay to eat in here?
Absolutely. I can get everything down here. No
problem.
Yeah,
I think we'll just do that, unless anybody have any objections. Yeah.
May I still see you for just a second? I'm very sorry to interrupt you.
Don't worry.
I just want to make sure I'm on the right page.
Anybody need to stretch or the bathroom at this stage? Okay. Let's stretch.